Let me open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, your love that you show toward us, the faithfulness that you extend to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to reflect on the things that you have revealed to us, the promises you have given to us. Father, we pray you would give us wisdom, that you'd build us up, that we might do the work you've given us to do. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. We are starting a Sunday school series on the book of Genesis. So we'll have various teachers throughout the semester teaching on various topics or themes within the book of Genesis. This morning, I'm going to start us out in the beginning, not with creation itself, but with the situation with Adam in creation, with Adam and Eve. We're going to consider what is called the covenant of creation. The Bible speaks a lot about covenants. Jesus, at the Last Supper we hear every week, said to his disciples, "This cup, a cup of wine, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." God makes covenants throughout the scriptures with Noah, with Abram, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David, Ezra and Nehemiah. We hear in Jeremiah of a new covenant that's coming in Ezekiel as well. And then Jesus, of course, declares to us that he's bringing about that new covenant. God works through covenants. He remembers his covenants and he acts on the basis of them. We're told in the beginning of Exodus when the people of Israel are crying out under the burden of Pharaoh that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he acted because he remembered that promise that he made. Just the word covenant alone shows up 286 times in the Old Testament. That's just the term, not even the idea. 34 times in the New Testament. So it's all over the Bible, covenant, and it's not only mentioned a lot, but the Bible's teaching on the covenant is central to understanding how the Bible fits together. It's central to understanding the story that we are told in Scripture. As one writer said, the covenant is the fundamental engine that drives forward the biblical story. So without an understanding of covenant, we have an impoverished understanding of the Bible and even of the gospel itself. For example, how does Adam's sin in the garden affect me? What is his sin and his actions in the garden? What does that have to do with me? Or even more importantly, how does Christ's life, death and resurrection and ascension do anything for me? How does the death and resurrection of a Jewish man in the first century have any bearing on my life? If you don't have an understanding of the covenant, you can't really answer that question. To answer those questions involves some understanding of what it means for God to work in covenants. So I've used the word a lot. What is a covenant? Does anyone want to venture at a definition or throw some ideas out? Okay, a contract which includes more than one party. Could include more than one party. All right, any other attempts at a definition? A promise. Anyone else?
A binding agreement.
Good. Yeah, these are all good aspects of what it means to talk about a covenant. It's kind of tough to define a covenant. It's tough to do justice to all the occurrences that we have in Scripture with one single kind of definition. It's like defining a mother. You know, how do you define a mother? Well, you could define a mother as, you know, a female who gives birth to a human being. But we all know that there's much more to defining a mother than that. We've hinted at multiple parties, so including more than one person. In the case of divine covenants, God would be one of those parties. So persons in some kind of relationship. But covenant is not just relationship in terms of, you know, friendship or an acquaintance with someone. There's more to it than that. It's not less than a relationship. There's a kind of structure. I think all these definitions that we're
thrown out included some kind of structure, contract was mentioned. There's a binding relationship to a covenant. We could even say there's a legal component to a covenant. We wouldn't want to limit it to just a legal aspect, but there certainly is a binding aspect to the covenants that we see in Scripture that we could describe as containing a legal element. Scripture calls marriage a covenant, and I think marriage is probably the best human analogy for thinking about divine covenants, thinking about God's covenants with His people. You think about a marriage has a legal component. It has multiple parties agreeing, making promises to one another before God. It has a legal structure to it. It's not less than that, but it's certainly more than that, hopefully. Hopefully a good marriage has a good, healthy relational component to it. There's love, there's promises to do good to one another, to take care of one another. There are sanctions or curses if that promise is broken. So marriage is a good example or a good analogy for a divine covenant. Here's one definition that kind of gets at the parts of the covenant. Again, it doesn't expound or exhaust all the meaning of a covenant, but it gets at those essential ingredients. A covenant is a solemn bond, a formal relationship, sovereignly administered. So this is, in the case of a divine covenant, God orchestrating, administering this covenant between two or more persons with attendant blessings and curses. So it's a solemn bond, a structured, formal relationship, sovereignly administered between two or more persons with attendant blessings and curses. So it's legal, it's relational, just like marriage. In the Bible, we see examples of covenants with individuals, with nations. You think about David and Jonathan having a covenant with one another, a kind of promise to do good to one another, to take care of each other and each other's posterity. Israel and the Gibeonites is an example of two nations agreeing to have a certain kind of relationship with one another. But predominantly in Scripture, we see God making covenants with His people. The majority of examples of covenants in Scripture are God making covenants with His people. This is the way that He relates to His people. These divine covenants are what drive the storyline of the Bible. Rather than seeing Scripture as a collection of disconnected books or ideas, covenant helps us to see how all of these stories fit together into one story. It helps us to see the unity of the Bible. God's not just dealing with different people in different random ways throughout history, but He has a certain goal in mind, and He relates to His people in a certain unified way. The Bible is not just a series of heroes of the faith or disconnected episodes, as you would maybe think about in something like dispensationalism, where God kind of acts randomly in different periods that don't have any connection to the subsequent periods. But the Bible, rather, is a single storyline. Even the new covenant, which Jesus announces, is not something that shows up out of nowhere, but it arises out of this earlier covenant storyline. In other words, the church is not a plan B to God's dealings in the old covenant. It's not a plan B to the Abrahamic promise, but as Paul argues in Galatians and Romans, the new covenant is the fulfillment of those promises that God made earlier to Abraham, and even going back to Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. So covenant is how God relates to humans, how God relates to people. God is transcendent. He's other than us. He's our creator. He's not like us. And yet He condescends to man to relate to us through covenant. The Westminster Confession in chapter 7 talks about the covenant. And it says this. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part which ye have been pleased to express by way of covenant. So covenant is the mechanism that God uses to enter into a formal relationship with his people. God condescends to relate to us, to invite us into his life. We have no rights on our own apart from what God gives us. And we can't render unto God anything without him first initiating his covenant to us. We don't have the ability to draw near to God on our own, except for God's drawing us into himself and entering into communion with us. So God establishes all of his covenants. He initiates. It's not humans deciding that they're going to relate to God and going to initiate a relationship with God. God is the one who establishes the relationship. God goes first in setting up the covenant. This is the way that God has chosen to relate to us. And at the heart of the divine covenants is this promise: to be a God to you and to your children. That's what God says over and over again in his covenants. I will be a God to you and to your children. God does not merely relate to us as individuals, but he works through families. He works through nations. He works through peoples. That's how God relates to humanity. Genesis 17, when God's speaking to Abraham, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Exodus 6, God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God promises to be a God to them and to their children. And the apex of that is God dwelling with his people. Not only is he to be their God, but he is to be among them and with them, to dwell with them. And that's what we see in the storyline of the Bible. God initially dwelling with Adam in some way. Again, that had a kind of goal to it. That wasn't the final state. Of course, Adam failed and was exiled from the garden. But over and over again, after that point, God is setting up the relationship so that man may draw near to him. And ultimately, the picture that we see in Revelation 22, so that man may dwell with him forever. God's going to be a God to you and your children, and he's going to dwell with you in the place that he set up for you forever. Leviticus 26 says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So that's when the Lord's setting up the tabernacle so that Israel can again enter into his presence and draw near. And again, Revelation 21, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I will be a God to you and to your children. I will dwell with you forever. That's at the essence of covenant. There's people, there's place, and there's God's presence. So God relates to us via covenant. God is a covenant-making God. This is part of his nature. God is a communion within himself. He is triune. He is a fellowship of communion within his own triune life. And he creates man as his image with the capacity for relationship with him. He creates man that that he would draw man into that fellowship. So not only is man to be God's representative in creation, but he relates with God in a unique way that other creatures do not. Man is invited into communion and fellowship, and he has the very breath of God breathed into him. So, the situation with Adam, going back to where I said we were going in the beginning, can we call this a covenant? The word covenant doesn't show up in Genesis 1 and 2 or 3. It doesn't show up in the context of Adam in the garden. And that's led some to say, well, we shouldn't call it a covenant because God doesn't use that word there. But we should ask, is the idea of the covenant there? The term may not be there, but is the idea there? You know, would we say, for example, is marriage in the garden? Do we see marriage in the garden? Yes. So you are thinking about that still. Yes, we see marriage in the garden, but the term marriage isn't there. We have a bride who's brought down the aisle by the Father. The Lord brings Eve to the man. He sees her. He confesses his love to her, and they're joined together in one flesh. Okay, we have all the components of a marriage, but the term marriage is not there. Similarly, I think we have all the components of a covenant in Genesis 2, even though the term is not there. We're going to read through a portion of Genesis 2 and look at what we can see here about the covenant with Adam. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, skipping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so do we have a covenant here? The term, again, is not mention, but do we see the elements of a covenant? Are they implicit here in God's relationship with Adam? Well, we have multiple parties, right? We have God and we have Adam and later Eve. We have conditions and commandments. You know, Adam, you may eat freely of all the fruit and trees of the garden, but you may not eat of this tree. We have blessing. There's life. There's enjoyment of God's gifts if he continues by faith to trust him and walk in his ways. And then we have curses. If you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Blessings and curses, conditions, parties. Adam is a covenant representative. We see from later in Scripture that Adam is not just a private individual, but Adam is acting on behalf of not only his own family, but all the human race. We'll look at that in a moment. And then we have these covenant signs. We have these trees, a tree of life and this forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We even see Yahweh's covenant name, the capital Lord that shows up in the text is the name Yahweh. So we even have God's covenant name invoked in the passage. So I think all of these aspects, and again, later in Scripture, we'll look at in a moment, as various passages reflect on what happened in the fall, it seems to be very clear that there is a covenant that God has established with Adam, which he then breaks. Similarly, 2 Samuel 7, this is the Davidic covenant when God makes promises to David to establish his throne. The word covenant is not there either, but other places in Scripture tell us that's exactly what it is. Psalm
89 says that God made a covenant with David. I think similarly, Hosea 6 says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Hosea is making a comparison with Israel's failure to Adam's failure, and he refers to it as a covenant. There's some debate on that passage about whether he's talking about a particular place called Adam, but I think it's very clear, again, from Genesis 2 and from elsewhere in Scripture, that God did establish a covenant with Adam, and I think that's what Hosea is drawing up there. So, Adam is a representative. He's a representative of God in creation. He represents God to the creatures, but he also represents humanity to God. Adam is a kind of mediator. He stands in as a representative on behalf of humanity. Especially in the history of Reformed theology, it has been common to speak of this situation with Adam as a covenant. The various terms that have been used are covenant of life, covenant of creation, covenant of nature, and covenant of works. The Westminster Standards, our doctrinal standards here at TPC, use several of these terms to describe the situation with Adam. I think it's important to consider what kind of covenant this is. What's the context of this relationship that God enters into with Adam? Well, if we look at that passage again in Genesis 2, we see that God not only initiates the relationship with Adam, but he practically does everything else for him. I mean, Adam receives everything as a gift. He not only receives his own life, his being, as a gift, but even the breath that fills his lungs is a gift from God. God gives him life and breath. He creates and plants a lush garden that he then places him into. So Adam's kind of just dropped into this glorious, developed garden. God causes all these trees to sprout up with fruit on it for Adam. So he doesn't even have to go through the work of planting trees, planting bushes, and reaping a harvest. The harvest is already there for the taking. The fruit's there for him to go out and pick. There are trees that are beautiful to look at. They're pleasant to the eye. There are trees that are good to eat. They taste good. They're good for his body. Everything that Adam is given is a gift. He gives him a beautiful wife that Adam didn't have to earn. He didn't have to work for. She's just granted to him and given to him. She's given so that she can help him in his mission. She's given to him to have and to hold. So everything that Adam has in this covenant is a gift. The Westminster Confession, again, calls this God's condescension, God's leaning down, his coming down to give us this gift of covenant relationship. Grace, gift, is the fundamental description that we can give of this covenant. From top to bottom, Adam's life is all free gift. It's all sheer gift and blessing. Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed Adam and Eve. That's fundamental to their existence. And they're to go and work out of that blessing. They're to go and perform the mission that God gave them out of the blessing that God prepared them with. And that's a great description of life before the fall. Adam is living under the blessing and the favor of his father. This is an important point to remember. There are some who, within the history of Reform thinking, who've used that term covenant of works, which the Westminster Confession uses, and they've kind of construed that in a certain way that's almost as if Adam was a kind of employee. Adam was a servant, but he's this employee, and God's the employer. And Adam can have life, but he has to work for it. He has to earn it. He has to do his job, perform his works, and then he can merit eternal life. He can merit the gifts of God. That's one way of construing covenant of works that I think is misguided. It's wrong. Adam is given life and blessing and gift and grace. He's not in a bare legal relationship with God. He's in a father-son relationship with God. Adam's not a mere employee. Yes, he's a servant who needs to do the work that God's given him to do, but he's a son who has an inheritance promised to him. He's to be faithful in his work under the blessing and favor of God, and God will continue to bless him. That's the situation. Adam is created in God's image. He's after God's kind, uniquely made to have relationship and fellowship with God. Westminster Shorter Catechism 10 says that, why did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Or how did God create man, rather? So this is his state. He's given righteousness, he's given holiness, he's given knowledge of God, and he's given a kind of rule over the creation. I'll say a few words about these creation ordinances that we just read. He has blessing, he has God's favor, but he is to perform certain duties. God has given him a job, he's given him a mission to go and to fulfill. First and foremost, he's to be fruitful and multiply. He's to take dominion over the earth. He has a helper again to share in his labors with him. He's given joy in marriage and children. He has companionship with this bride, at last bone of my bones. And together they're to subdue and take dominion of the earth. He's a kind of sub-creator representing God to the creation. He's to care for and guide the creation into greater glory. There are grapes there, but there is no wine. He's to take these grapes and to cultivate the wisdom to be able to create wine. There's seed there, but no one has made bread. He's to take the bread and grind it up and learn how to bring about fire and bake that into bread. There's all kinds of aspects of development that are ahead of Adam. We shouldn't see Adam as in this kind of blissful state that should never change. Adam stands at the beginning of his career. He stands at the beginning of the work that God gave him to do. God not only in his goodness provided abundantly for Adam in this connection between labor and reward, but again, he also graciously provided trees and fruit with fruit already on them. Adam starts out with this harvest in the garden that he didn't earn, but then he's to go and take that knowledge and reproduce it, to go and cultivate beyond that. And then he's given the gift of Sabbath. He's to enjoy the fruit of his labor. He's to rest, to imitate God's pattern of work, working 6 days and resting on the seventh, which includes worship. In Genesis 3, we're told that the Lord comes in the cool of the day to visit Adam and Eve. This is a reference to, of course, God coming to judge them, but I think it's important to see that Adam's in a temple-like garden. He's already in a kind of worship sanctuary environment where the Lord would visit him, and Adam and Eve would have worshipped and fellowshipped together with God had they not fallen into sin. Those are the general commands that Adam is given. He's also given a kind of special command in the garden, a focal command, and that is to eat of all the trees except the one. You may eat of any tree, but you shall not eat of this tree. So Adam was to render perfect and personal obedience. The fruit looked good, we're told. The woman sees it and it looks good. And so Adam needed to trust God's word. He needed to trust God that this was not for him at this time. He had God-given faculties that perceived that this food was good for eating. And that's why many have considered this tree to be a kind of test for Adam. God had set up a test for Adam to show his obedience, to trust in God's word, to do what his father had told him to do. The tree is called the knowledge of good and evil. We know from the rest of Scripture that this knowledge of good and evil is associated with rule, with wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, you'll remember Solomon prays his famous prayer to the Lord asking for wisdom. He says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And he prays for discernment between good and evil so that he may rule wisely. Hebrews 5 also talks about this discerning between good and evil. The author of Hebrews is admonishing the Hebrews for being immature in their faith. They drink milk. They need milk, not solid food. He says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." That good and evil have to do with maturity. They have to do with rule, with wisdom. And I think that's instructive for us as we think about what is the knowledge of good and evil. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it seems, based on the rest of Scripture, that this has to do with maturity. It has to do with wisdom. Adam was not to have it yet. He was not to take of the tree yet. He should take of the other trees, which presumably includes also the tree of life. He's given permission to take of every tree in the garden. There's no prohibition on the tree of life. But he's to wait on this other tree. Again, because that has to do with wisdom, with maturity, it seems very reasonable to conclude that God would have given Adam access to this tree at some point. After Adam had matured, after he had become a king, he would be able to partake of this tree and enter into a new phase. Again, I mentioned before that Adam was not in his final state. He was not in the state of maturity yet. He was like a child. He was like a baby. And he would eventually enter into that final state had he been faithful to what God had given him. But he had access to the garden. He had access to the sanctuary. He had life. And as he continued to be faithful, the Lord would have granted him greater maturity and greater glory. We see that even in chapter 2, there's already a kind of development that happens immediately within the narrative, where Adam moves from a lesser degree of good to a greater degree of good. Remember, he's alone, and that's not good. He's in this sinless state. He's in a good environment, but it's not good for him to be alone. And so God puts him into a kind of death-like sleep. And he goes and is put to death, and the Lord takes a bit of his side and transforms that side into a greater degree of glory. Man moves from glory to glory in the forming of Eve. And I think, again, this is a mini picture of where Adam was supposed to go. He's moving from one degree of glory to the next. Adam didn't do anything to earn that wife. He didn't do anything to move to that next phase of glory on his own, but God granted him that next phase, and they moved into a greater degree of glory. Paul seems to hint at this in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He says, "If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Okay, Paul is comparing Adam and Christ there. And of course, the man of dust, the natural man is Adam. The man of heaven, the spiritual man is Christ. But he says if there's a natural, then there must be a spiritual. If there is this lesser degree of glory, there must be this greater degree of glory. And I think Paul's hinting at not only did Christ bring us into the next phase of glory, but even within the garden, we could speculate that there would have been a greater degree of glory for Adam had he been faithful. he would have progressed beyond that original phase. Again, not something that he would have merited or earned as an employee getting wages, but as an inheritance that the Lord granted him as he was faithful, the Lord would have brought him into greater degree of glory. He was in a kind of temporary period until he matured beyond that period. So Adam was to walk by faith, trusting and obeying his father until that time. It's important again to see that Adam was a son with the favor of his father, that he was to obey his father's word, to walk in the calling that the Lord placed upon him. And that's foundational to understanding this original covenant. I want to say a brief word here about representation, representative. I mentioned earlier that Adam is the covenant head. He's the representative head in this original covenant. Romans 5 explains this idea further and speaks about the fall and Adam's sin and how that affects all of humanity. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, all sinned in the one man. All of humanity yet to be born was in Adam in a covenantal sense. And when Adam sinned, all of us sinned in him. And lest we think we would have done anything different, I think the point is that we wouldn't have. We all would have done exactly as Adam did. But God regards us in Adam until we are put into a different state. Just as Adam is exiled from the garden sanctuary, so his wife and children and all of subsequent humanity is exiled from that same garden sanctuary. So Adam is our covenant head. He's acting on behalf of humanity in the garden. Paul goes on to say, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So the verdict that's placed on Adam in the garden is given to us. We all have the verdict of condemnation in Adam. But for those who are in Christ, Christ's verdict of justification, that he is the righteous one at his resurrection and ascension, is the verdict that we receive in Christ. He says in 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Again, contrasting these two covenant heads in Scripture. Christ is the covenant head of the new covenant, and Adam is the covenant head of the original covenant. If there's a covenant with the last Adam, Jesus says, the new covenant in my blood, there must be a covenant with the first Adam. If Paul understands Jesus' representative work in covenantal terms, then, and he sees Jesus and Adam as parallel representative persons, then we should understand Adam's representative work in these covenantal terms as well. So Adam is our head, our federal head, our covenant head, until we are placed in Christ. Westminster Shorter Catechism, again, question 16, says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So Adam acted on our behalf. We are declared condemned in him. And we not only have that declaration, but we also have our own sins added to that. There's a kind of moral fallenness that's given to us beyond just the legal verdict. But in Christ, we're given the verdict of a righteous one. So glorification was the plan for Adam, and Adam failed. What Christ came to do was not only to bring us back into fellowship with God, as Adam was in prior to the fall, but to carry us forward into the glorification that Adam would have inherited. So Christ not only brings us back into the garden, but he brings us forward into that further glorification. Adam was, again, remember, on his way to maturity. He needed to be faithful in his calling, and he would have eventually inherited maturity and glory. But he failed. Christ redeems us. He brings us back into the sanctuary, forgives us of our sins, gives us the righteous declaration, and brings us forward into that resurrection glory. He brings us into the humanity 2.0 phase that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And he inherited this glory from his Father. Philippians 2 speaks about Christ's work and God bestowing on him that glorified state. It says, in being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God bestowed on him that mature, greater state of glory. And that's what we see in Revelation 22, is the tree of life with God dwelling with his people in his presence. They're given access to the tree of life. So the Bible begins with a garden and a tree, and it ends with this glorified garden city and a tree in the center of that. Let me pause there and see if we have any questions before we close.
The interpretation of Adam eventually being able to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I agree. I agree with that, because I think it really unlocks the relational aspects of the covenant and dominion aspects of the covenant, and the idea of this maturity. Is there a proof text, or where do we really get that interpretation
from? Yeah, I'd say it's mostly based on sort of the storyline of the rest of Scripture. There's not a particular proof text that says God would have granted him that. But the fact that we see that kind of maturation in Israel's own history is indicative of, you know, what we could have seen with Adam. So Israel moves from a kind of priestly phase where they're to, you know, obey all the law and everything's very clear and they're like children. And then they move into a kingly phase where they're to have greater wisdom. Solomon being the prime example of that, where he has to decide what to do with the two prostitutes who are arguing over the one baby. There's no Bible verse that says, you know, what do you do in this scenario? He has to take all of what he's learned in the law and apply wisdom to it. He moves into that kingly wisdom phase, and then there's even further a prophetic phase where man's entering into a stage where he's arguing with God and conversing with God and counseling God and receiving God's secrets and so forth. So there's a kind of development even within Israel's own national life. There's particular figures in the Bible where we see that kind of maturation, Joseph being one of them. So I think those are the sort of the template that we would read back into the garden.
Does Westminster deal with that and that level at all?
It talks about it as a probationary period. And so that's included in that idea that this is a temporary test.
Okay. Not to think that you're wrong, but I do have a question.
Sure.
If 1 minute before Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is true to say that everything in the garden and elsewhere was perfect. There was no evil, short of Satan and the fallen angels. Does that mean at that moment Adam had no knowledge that Satan existed?
Well, no, it's not that he didn't have knowledge of Satan's existence. And certainly I would say there was evil in the sense that the serpent...
If Satan was there, then there was evil.
Right.
But if Adam doesn't have the knowledge...
Yeah, I don't think we see knowledge of good and evil as a literal description of his own personal knowledge. I think there's a technical term there.
The how do you define them?
Well, I think it's discerning in a kind of wisdom rule type of way. So he doesn't have the powers to discern in a kingly way.
Adam can't use the excuse of, I didn't know the serpent was evil because I hadn't eaten
from the serpent yet. Right. He cannot use that excuse. He's held responsible for his sin. He should have known. Yeah.
Half think that it's going to be an anti-Mormonism lawlessness, the other half is going to be legalism.
Yeah.
Why do you think that's kind of this seems so vanilla.
It's a huge question. There's a lot that's been spilled on this topic. So how do we, what's at stake in how we define Adam's relationship to faith and works? Grace in the garden. It's a huge question. I think what it boils down to is if you make it all about merit and works, you create this dichotomy. If you make the garden all about merit and works, you create this dichotomy between grace and works. So you create a strong kind of opposition where Adam could have earned his salvation by works and he failed. And so now it's all by grace and Christ's works that we are saved. And there's a sense in which that's true. Yes, it's all by Christ and it's by grace. But faith and works are not divided up that way in the Scripture. Faithfulness results in works. And I think that kind of slicing it up so finely the way that some have, you end up pitting grace and works against one another. We can probably talk more about that. Again, it's a huge question, but appreciate the question. We need to close. Somebody pray for us. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Christ, our covenant head, that he was faithful where Adam was not, that he has indeed earned our salvation, that he has welcomed us into fellowship with you, that we have forgiveness of sins, and we have hope of glorification and eternal life. We pray now that you would bless our time of worship as we gather into your presence to receive your good gifts. We thank you for welcoming us back into the sanctuary in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.